James chapter 4, verses 4 to 10. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is God's word. Now, look, the point of the book of James all through is to make a distinction between mere profession of faith and actual possession of faith. And James's point is faith without works is dead. James' point is to say that Christianity is not just adopting a set of beliefs or an ethical code. Christianity is to have a living faith, which means to take the truths of the gospel and to lay them on your heart in such a way they change everything about you, including all of your life. Hear that? To be a Christian is not just to adopt some beliefs or some ethical code, but rather it's to take the truths, so you have a living faith, take the truths of the gospel, lay them on your heart in such a way that every part of you is changed. That's what James is after over and over and over. So James is never merely exhorting. See, James is threading the needle. On the one hand, he is not saying, as many people say today, it doesn't matter what you believe. Faith doesn't matter, just works. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live a compassionate and just life. And James knows, and I don't want to go into it here, that that's a silly thing to say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live a good life. Why would you live a good life except out of some kind of beliefs? I mean, I'm not going to go into that. Why in the world? Somebody says, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live a good life. Why should I live a good life then? Except that I have certain convictions and beliefs about human nature and about the nature of things and so on. He's not saying, you know, faith isn't unimportant. But on the other hand, he is saying it's not enough just to adopt beliefs. It has to be laid on the heart. Early on in the passage, in the chapter, early on in chapter 1 in the book, James says, in this wonderful picture, he says, what it means to live a Christian life is to look into the law of God. Look into the law, the Word of God, and see yourself there. He says, if you look into a mirror and then forget what you are, you see, in other words, if you look in a mirror, see what you are, but then you forget, that's foolish. He says, you should look in the mirror and then live in accordance with what you see. You know, a good example of this is I'm continually forgetting how tall I am. You know, I may look in a mirror, every so often I look in a mirror and I'm standing alongside of most anybody, and I suddenly see, my gosh, I'm big. You know, I look in the mirror and I'm sitting, you know, next to any, you know, a lot of people. And I say, oh my gosh, look how big I am. Now I forget that. And Kathy knows, for example, in the summertime, I don't live in accordance with that. We go to beach houses and little cottages. And I come home usually after, you know, you get into the habit in other places you're familiar with. But when I go to new places, I come home with my bald spot up here filled with scabs and cuts and bruises because I hit my head on things. You know, I go through, you know, down stairways and wham, you know, why? I'm not living in accordance with who I am. I don't duck, you see. You know, I'm almost 6'4". If you're 6'4", you look in the mirror and say, I'm 6'4". Then you walk off and you don't duck, you're an idiot. Now, James is saying, when you look into the law of God, it's not just you see rules and regulations, you see yourself. The law of God tells you who you are. And you have to lay that on your life, lay that on your heart, so that you don't forget who you are. And he says, basically, a failure to live out the Christian life is a failure to remember the great thing that you are in Christ. So James never merely exhorts. He never just says, be good. Look, in here, he says, resist the devil. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Come near to God, and he will draw near to you. So he's saying, be bold, be courageous, be holy, excuse me, be humble, pray a lot, lots and lots of exhortations. But it's not mere exhortation. He starts this passage with a truth. He reminds them of who they are. It's one little word, but it is an unbelievable reference. It's a reference to an unbelievable sweep of biblical truth. A reminder of an incredible fact about what it means to be a Christian. And he says, think about that until it melts you into a bold, humble, courageous, tender-hearted person. What is that little word? What is the truth that he lays on their hearts? What does he show them in the mirror? He starts off, it's right here. Now, actually, in our translation, it's three words, but in the Greek, it's one word. He says, you adulterous people. You adulterous people. Now, what is he doing? Is he saying, many of you, he's writing to a church, he's writing to a body, is he saying, many of you are being unfaithful to your spouses. Many of you are committing adultery. You're not being faithful sexually to your husbands or your wives. Is that what he's saying? If he really said, you adulterous people, that could be what he means. But he didn't. The translators are a little afraid to say what it says, because when I tell you what it says literally, what James actually says, you can see why translators would be afraid that readers would be confused if they laid it in there. You know what he says? The first word is this, adulteresses. Adulteresses, he says. He is calling every single person in the church a wife, and an unfaithful wife. So he's not talking about being unfaithful to their human spouse. Here's what he's talking about. You see, the Bible gives us a number of metaphors for relationship with God, and every one of them tells us something about our relationship that the other metaphors don't. So when it says he's the king, he relates to us as a king to subjects. That means we should be obedient. But that's not all about our relationship to God. And then it's another place it says he relates to us as a shepherd to sheep. And that tells you something else. You know, about how stupid we are and about how caring he is. You know, it tells us something else, but that's not all it tells us. There's many metaphors, but here's the one that's in front of us, and it's the most daring and sublime of all of them. He also relates to us as a husband to a wife. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, verse 3, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, 1 to 3, in almost the whole chapter, Ezekiel 16, in the book of Hosea, almost the whole book that's brought out. It's amazing. He relates to us as a husband to a wife. In the book of Hosea, Hosea marries a woman that he dearly loves. Her name is Gomer, remember? Hosea marries Gomer, and he loves her very much, but she doesn't love him. She's utterly unfaithful, continually going off and being unfaithful to him and becoming involved sexually with other men. And God comes to Hosea, and this is the basic point of the book. He says, Hosea, now you know what my life is like, because I love a woman. I love a people. I love a woman who doesn't love me back. The ox knows its crib, and the ass's colt knows its manger, but my people do not know me. See, God is saying, Hosea, now you know. Have you ever loved somebody, and they didn't love you back? Now you know. In Revelation 19, it tells us that those of us who have given ourselves to him in this life, those of us who have plighted our troth, those of us who have said our vows, there's going to be the wedding feast to end all wedding feasts, the marriage supper of the Lamb on the great day, and on that day we will dance with our groom. And Ephesians 5, Paul says, you know, the relationship between a husband and wife is a great mystery, but it's really talking about Christ and the church. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul, in some ways, it may be the most, well, not the most graphic, I'll get to Ezekiel 16 in a second, but it's the most complete. In Romans 7, Paul says this, and this is just a shortening of it, but this is how he says. He says, as a woman is married to a husband, so you died to the law that you might belong to another, so that we might bear fruit to God. And there it is, that's the whole thing. You know what it means to become converted, he says? He says, just as when a woman puts herself in the arms of her husband and they have passionate, intimate union, so that the fruit of that union is children, fruit, born into the world through her. So when you become a Christian, you die to the thing that captured your heart before, and now you belong to another. And you put yourself in Christ's arms, you put yourself in the arms of your new husband, you have passionate intimacy with him, and as a result, there's fruit born into the world through you. Now, this is daring. This is sublime. And therefore, as I said, every metaphor tells us something about ourselves. This is the thing that James is laying on them. See, when James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship of the world is hatred against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." This word friend is not just platonic. It says, as remember the lady, and isn't it kind of ironic, by the way, this is what we talked about to a great degree last week in the open forum. I didn't plan it this way. In the Song of Solomon, the lover says, the lady says, "Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, this is my beloved and this is my friend. This is my lover and this is my friend." And here's what James is saying. If you understand the lover and friend you've got, you won't allow the world to be your lover and friend. If you understand the great dance that's going to come, and if you understand the arms into which you will someday be able to fall, you won't dance with anyone else. You see, he's not just saying, be good, be nice, be moral. He says, remember who you are. Think about it until it melts your heart, until it melts you into something else. Now, this metaphor tells us a lot about who we are. And as I said, every metaphor tells us something about who we are and who we are with God. And in this case, let me say, it tells us three things. Just three, and I'll draw a few of these out. First of all, this tells us that our relationship with God and his relationship with us is one of loving choice. I'll be brief on this, but why do you become a Christian? Same reason you should get married. You get married because you fall in love. I mean, that's the normal approach, isn't it? Okay, there's other reasons, there's other ways, but I'm talking about the normal thing. You're supposed to fall in love. Becoming a Christian is not entering into a business partnership. A lot of people do that now for marriage. They sign prenuptial agreements, which I think means, in some ways, I'm entering into a business partnership. But you fall in love, and then you give yourself. Becoming a Christian isn't a business partnership. It's not adopting a code. This is so powerful. It's not knuckling under to God. It's falling in love. And you know what? We mentioned this last week. I'm not going to spend much time on this point, but we mentioned last week that there's something odd about love songs, that there's so many love songs. In fact, inevitably, love songs and love poems use cosmic language. Very often it's sappy cosmic language. But there's something about falling in love that makes you want to say, my love is higher than the highest mountains. It's deeper than the deepest sea. I mean, all the love poems, all the songs are like that. You speak cosmically. You say, I will love you forever. You have to say that. When you're in love, you start babbling like that. You can't help it. And that's the reason why the sappy songs come along. Longer than there have been stars up in the heavens, I've been in love with you. Well, that's not true. Why did you say that? Why do you want to say that? Well, here's the point. The Bible says that your sexual capacity is an image of your longing for God. They're sort of hooked into each other. They're two systems that are hooked into each other. And when you fall in love, it triggers a desire in you that sexual love, no human sexual love, can ever really fulfill. And as a result, you see, the reason we talk like that is because we want somebody to truly say to us in those kinds of cosmic terms, I love you forever. I've loved you before the stars. I will never leave you. We want eternal closure. We want cosmic closure. We want absolute union. We'll never get it here. But you see, there really is somebody, the Bible says, who can say those things without exaggeration. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. Do you know what that's saying? Before the creation of the world, he put his love on us. He chose us. In other words, there really is somebody who really can say, longer than there have been stars up in the heaven, I've been in love with you. One person can say that. The reason we write songs like that is because when we fall in love, it taps into that deeper desire. And there it is. Loving choice. First thing it tells us is that our relationship with God has to be one of loving choice. Secondly, it shows us that our relationship with God is one of vulnerability and commitment. I think the marriage metaphor tells us more about how we really must live than anything else. people are continually asking me, well, as a Christian, am I still bound to obey the law? Or people are coming along to me and they say things like, well, you know, you talk like you can never lose God's love. If I thought I could never lose God's love and I could never be lost, I wouldn't have any incentive to live a good life. That's because when you say that, that shows that you have no understanding of this dimension of your relationship with God at all. This is the answer. Why do you do the things you do when you're deeply in love with somebody? Why do you do the things you do? You please that person, not out of fear, but on the other hand, you don't live your life the way, any old way you want. A Christian is somebody who comes to see the law of God in romantic terms. Now listen carefully to every word I say. I don't want to be misquoted all over Manhattan. A Christian sees every one of the laws of God as an expression of the passions of our beloved. When it says, thou shalt not bear false witness, you say, thou shalt not bear. You know what that means? Your beloved hates lying. He gets excited about truth. He gets excited about honesty. It's his passion. And what do you want to do? What do you do when you're in love with somebody? You can't wait to find one of his passions. You can't wait to find one of her passions. You can't wait. Because you get pleasure out of giving pleasure. You get pleasure out of the smile on the face. You see the law of God romantically. You see it now as an expression of the passions of the beloved. And you run to do those things. You're not controlled by fear, but you are not independent anymore. The theologians talk about, yes, we're not doing legalism where we're obeying out of fear or desire to save ourselves, but we're not antinomians because we aren't free to do whatever we want, they say. But, you can say the right thing, but unless you understand this, unless you are in love with him, and unless you operate out of this, all that's, that's true. But don't you see how different things are? Yes, you're not operating out of fear, but you're if you've ever been in love, you know. Not fear, not a sense of obligation, but on the other hand, you are not your own anymore. You are not an independent person anymore. You don't want to be an independent person anymore. Let me put it to you one more way. Don't you see? This is the most powerful appeal to obedience that James can make or anybody can make. Why should you obey God? Why should you not lie? Why should you not commit adultery? Why should you not steal? Why should you not be selfish and proud? Why should you do these things? Because if you don't, you break his heart. You break his heart. He says to Hosea, now you know what my life is like. I love a woman who doesn't love me. To the degree you take that into your heart, you will be changed forever. To the degree you take this into your heart, you'll receive power not to sin. Don't you see what he's saying? You adulteresses, he loves you. You're breaking his heart. How can you give your heart to the world? How can you give your heart to anyone else? Now, somebody says, that scares me, this idea of losing my losing my independence. That's what I don't like about love. There's plenty of people who do not fall in love, certainly don't get married, but they don't even fall in love because they know that. By definition, you lose your independence when you're in love. And you're so happy about it. When you're in love, you say, I'm not free, and thank God. It's so wonderful. But some people afterwards, because they've been abused by that, because they've been abused by lovers, after a while they say, I don't want to do that. And they're scared of that. And you may be scared, a lot of people are scared, of giving up your independence to God, to being that much in love. You don't want to lose your independence. But all I can tell you is the reason you're scared of losing your independence through love is because you've had lovers that have abused you. But don't you realize this is a lover who you've abused? This is a lover who got naked first. This is a lover who got vulnerable first, who left his immortality behind and became mortal, who left his invulnerability behind and became vulnerable. And we human beings abused him, we killed him, and we human beings still turn on him. We owe him everything. We owe him every dimension of our lives, and we only turn to him when we're in trouble. Don't you see? We're the ones who abused him. He should be the one who says, I don't want anything to do with you. And yet, he says, I love you. says, I have raised my hands, outstretched hands, all day long to a disobedient people. You don't have to be afraid about him. You don't have to be afraid about him abusing you. He still loves you in spite of what we've done to him. You see, so the second thing is this metaphor tells us about the vulnerability and commitment that we have to have with our God. Now, lastly, the last thing that this metaphor tells us is that there's passionate intimacy possible. Passionate intimacy possible. One of the scary things is when you read these Old Testament places where God talks, describes his relationship with us, he is not afraid to use the sexual metaphor. Like, for example, in Ezekiel 16, he talks about his relationship to his people. And he's talking to his people, and this is what he says. He says, I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. And when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord. And you know what it means when he says, I saw your breasts, I saw your hair, I was attracted to you, I covered your nakedness and made my covenant with you. That means we got married and we had a great wedding night. The reason he's not afraid to talk like that is, first of all, now we're not here to talk about marriage, but you see, the Bible says there must be no passion without covenant and no covenant without passion. In other words, there is not to be a complete abandon and sexual passion without being in the covenant of marriage, but there's not to be any covenant of marriage without this sexual intimacy and passion. That's the way God lays out the way we're supposed to be. But you see, it's also true with our relationship with him. He says, if you enter into covenant with me, it's not a business relationship. There needs to be passionate intimacy. This is what the old timers call communion with God. Do you pray? You say, well, maybe 5 minutes a day every so often. You realize what that's like? I mean, that would be like being married to somebody and doing things with your spouse, you know, raising the kids with your spouse, going to work with your spouse, but never talking, never just looking at the other person, never just, you know, concentrating completely, never being alone. Your marriage would never go anywhere. But on the other hand, when you pray, when you read the Bible, is it just information exchange? You just read the Bible and say, you know, I understand that. You see, that would be just like with your spouse, simply having information exchange. You got to get into bed. You've got to enjoy each other. You've got to be ravished with each other. What's your prayer life like? The Bible says that there needs to be an exchange of love. You need to be pouring your heart out. You need to get vulnerable. You need to be naked before the Lord. And the Lord, if you seek him in prayer, if you think about the greatness of what he's done for you, if you think of all the things we've talked about, the Bible says there's an experience of God possible, an experience of his love. Yeah, I'll go so far. There's to be an interpenetration of our love and his love. What is available to you is far beyond anything you can ever imagine, or God wouldn't be talking like this. There's to be passionate intimacy between us. And I'll tell you, James is saying, if you really put yourself into the arms of your true lover and friend, your true husband, all these things will be born out into the world. You'll be a bold, you'll be a humble, you'll be a strong person. But if instead you're taking something in the world and you're putting yourself in the arms of that thing in the world, the fruit that'll be born into your world, the fruit that'll be born in you and conceived in you will be sin. So, a quick example. What do you really worry about? Tremendously. See, do you worry about your weight? Do you worry about your reputation? Do you worry about your career? Do you worry about money? Do you worry about romance? These are fine things. They're things in the world. They're fine things. But here's how you know that you're sleeping with it. You're not just being nice to it, but that you have made it your center. You're committing adultery with it. And that is that you have to have it. You're addicted to it. If your success doesn't go well, if nobody's dating you, if you look like you've gained a few pounds, you go to pieces. What's that? You know what that is? You're lovesick. You know, when you fall in love with something, you've got to have it. You're kind of addicted. And because you're giving yourself to it so much, it's bearing into the world worry and anxiety and bitterness and anger. But if you look at Jesus, you take him into your heart, if you see him dying on the cross for you, if you see what he has done for you, if he becomes the thing that really ravishes your imagination more than anything else, there'll be peace, even when things go wrong in the world. James says, don't you realize that the only way you're going to have a life of boldness and humility and tenderness and strength is if you stop committing adultery with things in the world. That's what he's saying. It's all a matter of that. You know, and that's just on earth. It's possible to know him so well that his love comes in and changes you here. What will it be like there? What will the great dance be like? Do not miss that dance for any dance here. Do not miss that lover for any lover here. O daughters of Jerusalem, this is our beloved, and this is our friend. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for providing for us this daring and sublime image. Thank you for showing us that you have given us a faith unlike any other faith anywhere. No other religion would dare talk about you this way. And we wouldn't either, except that you have spoken of yourself this way. Father, this is one of the reasons why we have to take our faith everywhere, because this faith is unlike any other. This is one of the reasons why, because of our love for you and your love for us, that we spread the faith everywhere. Father, I pray that as we close tonight and we have an opportunity to give, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that because of what you've done for us, we need to let other people know that everyone can be married to you, and they should. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.